our study in 1 Timothy, and we've come to a very important part, and that is Paul's purpose for writing. Now, we know what the purpose for writing is when we did the long introduction and why we're studying this and what it has to say. We brought out the purpose for writing. But here's the time now that we get to look at it in detail and get to talk about what is the real purpose for the writing of 1 Timothy. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do was I wanted to look at the timetable. We did look at a timetable of Paul and Timothy. And from the beginning when he was saved under Paul's ministry, we believe, to the time of Paul's final imprisonment. We did look at that in our introduction. But there are a number of things that I want to look at just to kind of put it together. Because it says, let's read the scriptures. Because it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So he hadn't been there yet, other than dropping Timothy off. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, in the very beginning of this epistle, we saw that he dropped Timothy off at Ephesus to be the pastor there, and he went on to Macedonia. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So we find that. But what happened all before that? How do we get to this point? So I'm just going to share a few things. Well, first of all, it is very likely that on Paul's first missionary journey, when he went through Lystra, that Timothy was saved. Now, Timothy's mother and grandmother were saved at that time. And it's most likely Timothy was saved at that time. And that was about 46 to 47 A.D. And then Paul comes back again on his second missionary journey, and now he wants to take Timothy along with him. And so Timothy agrees, the elders agreed, and so he was sent. And that was about 49 to 52 A.D. So that was some years past, but in the meantime, it said that Timothy had a great reputation, which meant spiritually, and which meant probably teaching, probably involved in those things. So he goes along with him, picked him up there in Lystra. And then if you will notice that they do go eventually to Macedonia. So Timothy is with Paul on that missionary journey to Macedonia when the gospel was preached and churches were established. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the details, but I just wanted to mention the times when Timothy is mentioned in Scripture. Timothy was mentioned in Paul's letter writing to the Thessalonians. So Timothy was there. They had gone to Thessalonica on their second missionary journey. Well, it came then about their third missionary journey. And by this time, we're talking about, well, possibly 52 to 57 A.D., and, of course, Timothy accompanied him. He was with him the whole time. You know, we said the question was whether Timothy was married or not. Could have been, but it doesn't say so in the Scriptures. He was saved at a young age. Paul took him with him in the ministry in the young age. And the question would be, when did he ever have time to get married? And it's very interesting that he was young when he went with Paul. In fact, he's still young, because Paul writes to him about his youthfulness. So Paul would have clarified that he was still, according to Paul, young in his physical years. Well, he's also mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians. He's mentioned in the letter to Romans. And then we even see that Paul was imprisoned and he was there while Paul was in prison. We know that because Paul penned the prison epistles, four epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And in three of those, Timothy is mentioned. Now, why he's not always mentioned is because we see sometimes that even though Timothy is youthful, probably about my age, even though he is youthful, I thought that would get a laugh out of Rob. Even though he's youthful, and even though it says in 2 Timothy that he has maybe struggles with timidity, he is out going by himself at times, strengthening some of these churches that they established. He is also preaching at this time. So he is being nurtured in the ministry and being used in the ministry. Well, we find out that after Paul is released from prison, he goes on what is termed by some his final missionary journey. And he spends several years at it, but he is going to be arrested then, and then he's going to be beheaded by Nero. But while he's on that final missionary journey, they go through Lystra. Maybe that's when Timothy got married. I doubt it. Then they go to Ephesus, and that's where Paul drops Timothy off to be the pastor, straighten things out. In fact, one of the real reasons that he wrote, another reason that he wrote, was he said, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They needed a pastor there. They needed Timothy there. They needed someone with the knowledge of God's truth from the revelation from the apostles. And then he drops him off. And then you'll notice the island of Crete. He sends Titus there, another young man, another young preacher. And he tells him that the first thing you need to do is get elders appointed in every place. And so he's establishing the church there. And then Paul goes on to Macedonia. And it's from Macedonia, probably somewhere in there, that we believe that he writes 1 Timothy, he writes Titus. And then later, he writes to Timothy. But let's look at some of these things. But before we do, let's just begin in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we study your word, Lord, we get the truth. We find the truth. We know the truth. And that is so important, Lord. And whether we're talking about doctrine, whether we're talking about practical things, whether we're talking about conduct in the church, or whether we're even talking about some of the details, it is all for our admonition. I pray, Father, that we'll understand that we can apply even some of these things to our own lives. Father, for we ought to know how we ought to act and conduct ourselves among the household of believers. And we'll thank you for your teaching and your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead then. And what I want to do then is I want to look at verse 14. I want to just look a little bit about the particular circumstances, a few more details, if you will, about Macedonia and Paul and Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:14, it tells us that I am writing to you hoping that I can come to you in short order. Now, we know that he's probably in Macedonia. We know that they have been there several times. And one of the things that happens is that Paul, when he establishes these churches, he always has a heart to go back and minister to them. You know, they couldn't Zoom with each other. You know, they couldn't text each other. And they couldn't fly to one another. You know, they had to travel and it took some time. And it was either Paul having to go or Paul having to send someone else to hear how they were doing. And he was always concerned. We find out that he does this regularly. In the book of Acts, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Well, I love that. That's beautiful just because of the Apostle Paul, because of the beginning of the church, but also That should be all of our hearts, but it should be the pastor's heart as well. Great, you've come to Christ, but now how are you doing? And you think about a church, well, it's made up primarily of believers, so we've gone over that first part. Now it's the part of living our lives. And so now this is the part, how are we doing? So I appreciate Paul's heart very, very much. And he was always doing this. On every missionary journey, he's stopping in on these places. And as I said, Timothy was doing the same thing. When they went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, they went to Macedonia, and there was Thessalonica. Well, Paul was preaching the gospel, and he got booted out of Thessalonica in short order. He was only with them for a short time. And it's interesting to go through the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, how concerned he is, wants to make sure that they're standing in the faith. You know, he was persecuted for the faith. What about these believers that have to live there? And he's really very concerned about it. Well, he sends Timothy. He sends Timothy into the lion's den, if you will, to find out. So when we find out that Timothy is youthful and at times struggles with timidity, I mean, also, too, you know, the Lord gives him boldness. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And Timothy comes back and reports that they are standing in the faith and they are walking in the Lord. And the gospel is being known and broadcast by them around the region. So it was very, very good. But the point is that why did Paul leave him in Ephesus? And then why did Paul go to Macedonia? Again, to encourage these other churches. Why did he send Timothy to Ephesus in the first place? They were having a problem with false teachers in other areas. And so he sends Timothy there to straighten it out. Now, in this verse, notice it says in the NASB, it says that he wants him to know that he's writing, but he wants to come to him shortly. And the word that it's translated here is before long. And that's probably not a bad translation, although I think it's a little bit more intense than that. It is the Greek word toxou, and that means speedily, quickly. So that sounds a little bit more like the Apostle Paul. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you quickly. I want to come to you. Why? Well, he wants to check on Timothy. Timothy has been sent there. He's probably wondering about that false teaching and how Timothy was doing with that. So this all is part and parcel of the Apostle Paul and his circumstance. And then in verse 15, we come to the purpose for his writing. He's going to say it. Now, we see other purposes in it, but he's going to specifically say why he's writing in verse 15. Look at it. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. One of the things I want to say when it comes to Bible study, particularly in the New Testament, you're not just guessing at what's being said. Almost every book in the Bible, well, every book in the Bible does have a theme and does have a reason, but many of them tell you what that reason is. And the New Testament is no exception. First Timothy is no exception. So when you're starting the book of Timothy and you're trying to find out what's the purpose or occasion for writing, here it is, verse 15. I want you to know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. Not the only one, not the only reason. You could find others. In fact, we're going to talk about this in just a moment. But we see that the scriptures give you this information. And then that ought to be the guide of how you study and how you think about it. So when he talks about false teachers, it's because false teachers are there. When he talks about conduct, could be because the church was having problems with its conduct. And, you know, he writes various things about various individuals and various groups. So we'll look at that in just a moment. But he says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed. So I was just thinking about that. You know, this isn't This isn't the main part of the sermon, but I was thinking about that. We really don't know what specifically might have delayed Paul. Now, was it that Paul is like some of us that were always late no matter what? You know, we could leave early and somehow still end up late? No, that wasn't it at all. In fact, if you look at the Apostle Paul and his character, probably one of the most diligent, conscientious, sold out apostles for the Lord. But we do find a few things in Scripture that do delay Paul. And we can imagine that these might be one of them. One of the things that could possibly delay him is other ministry opportunities. So this is the idea that he's planning to go back to a place or go to a town, but a ministry opportunity has opened up. Now, this isn't an excuse for being late. As hard as it was for areas to open up and not be a persecution and for people to want to hear the word of God, that was an open door. And Paul even prayed for open doors. He prayed for open doors because they don't come all the time. So he prayed for open doors, and when an open door comes, he really believes, okay, this is God's will directing me now. Even though I have a desire to go to Ephesus, this ministry opportunity has opened up. We see a couple of things in the Scriptures. In Romans 1:13, he writes to them and says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Just amazing that that's what he thought about. That's what he lived. He just wanted to see growth. He says at the end of that epistle, he says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. It says, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. So it could be an open door, and that could be part of the reason. The other part of the reason, as you might well imagine, would be spiritual warfare, right? You would imagine that. I'm just talking with a brother this past week and talking about, you know, you're involved in teaching, you're involved in ministry, and lo and behold, you get some spiritual warfare. It comes in many different varieties. Well, sometimes Paul was hindered by Satan and or persecution. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, it says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while. Now, this is Thessalonians. This is the church that they had been ousted out of. He says, we have been taken away for a short while in person, but not in spirit. What a great thing to write. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. See how you're doing. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered me. So Satan hindered him even as he was in other places. Which is also interesting because in that same epistle is where we have the reason for Timothy. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, sometimes Paul was prevented from going to a place because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would lead and guide, and in some cases not permit him to go to a specific place. And I get the idea that it is mostly ministry opportunity. Like, for instance, in Acts chapter 16 through 9, says they passed through Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's the famous Macedonian call that we we know about, we've heard about, in fact, when we studied the book of Acts. And so we see at times the Holy Spirit did not permit him to go in a particular place. And so he was delayed. And so he, in a sense, was always apologizing for being late, not because it was his fault, but because he was following the Lord's will and it was all about ministry. And you know what? Everybody understood that anyway. I mean, if he came and came to their town, came to their city, and he would say, well, I'm on my way to go in such and such a city, but a ministry, a revival broke out, he's staying there a little longer. That's the Apostle Paul. So he's writing about his delay. Wants to let Timothy know, I'm coming, Timothy, but it's going to be a little bit of a delay. Secondly, as I mentioned, he's writing this epistle, this occasion for this epistle, for Timothy's instruction against false teachers. And we went through that false teaching. We'll actually see more teaching. By the way, even though there's very many practical things that he writes for, that's the occasion, it also is doctrine. Now, there's not a ton of doctrine in 1 Timothy, but there is a good deal of doctrine in 1 Timothy. In fact, all we have to do is look at verse 16, which it would have been fine, Barry, if you would have read that. In 1 Timothy 3:16, this is what it says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That was either a hymn, a doctrinal hymn of the early church. Imagine singing your doctrinal statement and constitution. Can someone work on that? Or it was either a hymn, a doctrinal hymn, or it was their doctrinal statement. One of those that went on. So here he is saying, and we'll be picking this up next week. So it is also about doctrine. So it would coincide with these false teachers. He would teach them the correct doctrine. Then we come to the third one. The one that we're talking about this morning is conduct. And so we'll talk about that. So he has numerous instructions, and we'll go through them. He has numerous instructions on church conduct, polity, behavior, and in certain situations and with certain groups. Then we have another one that is involved in personal encouragement to Timothy. As we mentioned, his youthfulness, Paul will mention that in chapter 4. His frail health, we read about that in chapter 5. And then in 2 Timothy, we read about his timidity. So you know how it is. Timothy's probably doing well. But in the heart and mind of Paul, he wants to make sure. He wants to double check. You know how that is. You know, parents, you know your kids are doing well, but you're always checking on them, you know. And kids, your parents are checking on you because they love you, okay? That's why they do that. And here's the same thing with Paul. So he was wanting to encourage. So these are all the purposes of Paul writing to Timothy. And I want to say one other thing. So we believe this is inspired by God. This is God's exact words. He even uses the situation and the personalities involved. He's God. There's no problem. So someone reads it and says, well, just as a letter, it's not necessarily from God. Oh, it is necessarily from God. And he allowed and included Paul's heart, Paul's reasons for writing. And you really get an understanding of why the letter was written. And when you look at those passages, you're going, okay, it makes sense now. I get it. So this is what he wrote about. Now in verse 15, I want to particularly look at conduct in the church. We've already taken a look at some of the conduct. We've talked about elders, did we not? The qualification for elders for quite a few weeks. So this was another reason why Paul would have written and what he meant about conduct, polity in the church. We talked about conduct in prayer already in chapter 2, when Paul gives the admonition to pray for all men, to pray for all those in authority. Doesn't matter what party, all those in authority, because that's really, those are some of the individuals that God needs to work on their hearts. But the idea is, it was twofold. One, it was so that they would be without persecution and live in a tranquil way, that they were able to go out and share the gospel. If you're in a place that's persecuted or a persecuted country, you do share the gospel, but you don't get to do it freely. But what a prayer to pray that you can. By the way, that is where we live. We live in a place that we have freedom to share the gospel. Now, we do think that by and by it could be going, and we do see some of that start to move away already, but it's still there. We have the freedom, and we ought to be praying, Lord, may we continue to have the freedom, and we ought to be praying, and Lord, would you help us take advantage of the time that we have, because we don't know how long it's going to be. And also, we talked about praying for all men and salvation for all men. Well, what is this word for conduct? Well, it's an interesting word. It's anastrepho in the Greek, and it means overturn. And sometimes this is the way it is with definitions in the Greek language. It has one meaning in the beginning, and then it has another meaning. And it's very difficult to say, well, how do you go from overturning to behavior? Well, one of the ideas would be that it's a person who's turning over a new leaf. It's a person who's making a decision. It's a person who's making a choice of behavior. And by the way, that could be made good or bad. But in this case, it's good. And so it's the idea, he's saying, look, so that you will know what you need to do, what people need to do, the congregation needs to do, to make a choice that this is the behavior that you're going to have among yourselves. And you would even think about church polity, of the church government that you have there. And this really is the beginning of doctrinal statement in a constitution. I know that we don't really see that in the New Testament, other than these poems that we read, like the one I just read. I mean, we do see a doctrinal statement. We see a doctrinal statement in the book of Acts from their preaching. These are the things that they preached, and they are the doctrinal statement. But you don't see some of those things, and you don't see membership. No, not really the way that we do it today, because of we are where we are, and we do what we do. It is more of the case of, you know what? It was the church in that city. So it wasn't like there was a lot of churches. And if you were a believer and you went to that church, you were already a member. Meaning, you were already under the oversight of those elders. And so this is a type of membership, if you will. And I don't think there's anything wrong with membership at all. You get to see if the person agrees with your doctrinal statement. If there's some major disagreements, there's going to be a real problem. This is all part of the conduct in the household of God, part of the conduct. We did take a look at the conduct for women. Do you remember? And it said, the first thing that it said was highlighted women's adornment, modest adornment. Then there was submission to church leadership. But it was also writing to women about godly living and good works. Of course, these are things that we all need to do. This is part of the conduct in our church. And there's conduct for men, older men, younger men. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father and to the younger men as brothers." If you think about that for a little bit, this is exactly how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. We ought to view those who are older than us as fathers, spiritual fathers. And the same thing we think of women. We ought to, it will give us instruction about women and how to revere them, honor them. younger men, treat them as brothers. This is the family of God. It doesn't matter that it's somewhat of an organization around the world, the organization of Christianity. This is what we are, therefore this is what we should do. He gives that about women. He gives the instructions, the older women, treat them as mothers, and the other women as sisters in all purity. And that makes sense, does it not? You know, speaking of spiritual mothers, I feel like I've had a few of those down through the years. And, of course, one of them is Deanne Jenicus. I've always felt, she's always looked out for me, and I always felt like Deanne was a spiritual mother. She was the first one to introduce me to the Wyoming pizza, after all. I mean, how much, how more familial can you get? Anyway, this is how we are to treat and conduct. And we'll go through these verses and we'll talk more about that. But, okay, we've been saved. We don't have the Word of God compiled yet. We don't know exactly what we should do. This is where Timothy comes in and Paul's writing. There's even conduct towards widows, older and younger widows, dealing with them. Situations in dealing with them. There's also instruction in 1 Timothy about financial responsibility. And it talks about providing for one's family. If one does not provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. And so we see that in there. There is instruction and conduct for ruling elders, which in most cases would be the pastor. And it will even give practical instructions on financially supporting the pastor. That's where we get this idea from. He also talks about things like church discipline, which is not talked about today very much. But the idea of church discipline in the New Testament, if you go through the New Testament, you can find a number of areas, a half a dozen areas in which church discipline ought to be exercised. Well, that's something that you need to know if you're the pastor. That's something you need to know as a group of elders. That's something you need to know as a church. And so he does talk about church discipline, and some of that could even reflect even the elders or a pastor. And then, last but not least, and again, there's more doctrine that's a part of all of this. There's doctrine in this, and there's other things that are a part of this. But he writes about conduct for masters and slaves. Conduct for masters and slaves. And isn't that interesting? You know, in our day and age, and we work through all of these things, well, Paul gives the conduct. But the emphasis on if you're a master and you're a believer, this is how you should live. If you're a slave and you're a believer, this is how you should live. With Paul, it was all about living for the Lord and conduct and behavior. Hence, that's really 1 Timothy, isn't it, in a nutshell. Last week we talked about not elders, but we talked about, well, really not deacons. We did that the week before. But we talked about women who served and assisted the deacons. Could be called deaconesses, have no problem with that. But the two major leadership positions are elders and deacons in the Scriptures. So a lot needs to be said, and we're going to go over all of this. And it's good. It's good for us to know it. But again, with that conduct, it's the way that we live. That's why there was such a stress on the qualifications. Most of this is about character, not just polity, but also character. But as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we move on in this verse 15, we go from conduct in the church to three particular titles that he gives the church. And these are amazing. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to, and that word ought means necessary, is absolutely necessary, to conduct himself where? In the household of God. 2, in the church of the living God. And 3, the pillar and support of the truth. And as I began to think more and more about these, I'm thinking, man, what a blessing. What a privilege that these things would be said. So let's first of all talk about this idea of the household of God. What does he mean about our conduct in the household of God? Well, the Greek word is oikos, and oikos can mean a house, but I think it is better translated household, those who live in the community of believers. And there is an emphasis in the local church. So can you minister outside the local church? Yes, and you better, of course. And is there instruction for outside the church? Yes. But according to the New Testament, the Christian life and fellowship surrounded itself around the local church. I think we're losing that today. I think we're losing that today in Christianity. And we're seeing how it just is not treated with any reverence at all of meeting. You know, Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling together. For one reason, we need it. We need the encouragement. And so does everyone else. And there is really, if you think about it, there is an accountability by coming to church. There's an accountability of how I ought to live and how I ought to conduct myself and how I conduct myself with other people. There is that accountability. So household here in this whole context is in the community of believers. OK, we're a household, and we could be here or we could be outside and we're still a household of believers, or we could be somewhere else and we're a household of believers. One of the things that we think about with this is that at the moment that we trust Christ, we become a member of the family of God. You get a new family. And some of us are going, praise God, we got a new family. No, seriously, as beautiful as our families are, this is the family of God. And you would imagine that there needs to be a proper conduct. And there is, and that's what this is about. But we find out in this idea, this whole idea of this household and the family. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, first of all, just thinking about that, you remember going through Ephesians, he's writing to Gentiles. And Gentiles were outsiders of the Judaism, of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish promises, of the household of Judaism. But when we came to Christ, he brought us near. We who were far off have now been brought near. And we're no longer strangers to the promises of God. We're no longer stranger to God. It said before that as Gentiles, we were without God and without hope. And now we are with God, with hope. And we are of the household of God. This is the family of God. Hebrews writes, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. But the idea is that it's Christ's house. We're Christ's body, and he's building up the body. That's this idea. So it's very concerning that we live in such behavior. Now, this also refers to the family of God. And I do want to just think about that for just a moment, a little bit more in detail. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. It reads, but as many as received him, that's talking about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So of all the things that happen when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven from our sins. We, the blood of Christ has washed us clean. We have the Holy Spirit. On and on we could go. But one of the other things is that we have become children of God, the family of God. And then in that praise song that we sang in 1 John, and I love this because you really do hear the heart of the Apostle John here. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Let's not read further. It's as if he's beginning his sermon. He says, "Today, I want to talk to you about how blessed you are. I want to talk to you about the love of the Father that has bestowed his blessing." And you're like, what? What is it? What? That we would be called children of God. And I love this. And such we are. It's not just an ideal that we ought to have. We are in reality. We are part of the family of God if we have trusted Christ. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, meaning like, what are our responsibilities? Well, what are the responsibilities of a family? To care for, to protect, to watch over. And we're talking spiritually here. It goes on to say, "For this reason, the world does not know us." So that's why we're foreign to the world. Even though we look like a human being, and we are human beings, we are part of the family of God. We ought to look like God on the inside. We ought to have the character of Christ. It says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." So we're not just going to wait till we get to heaven. Now we're the children of God. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And I believe it's at that moment we'll realize what he's been doing to us down here on earth with every detail in our lives, making us more like Christ. That's what it is to be a part of the family of God. And then with the family of God, I thought of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, tells us as Christians that while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's what we are. We're the group of the especially. Especially, so we have to make sure we are meeting needs and we are taking care of things. And of course, again, the primary concern would be spiritual. And this is what it means to be in the household of God. And the next phrase that he uses is that we are in the church of the living God. The word church is an interesting word. It's ecclesia. Ecclesia means the called out ones. Now, what it really meant in the beginning was those who were called out from their homes to the public center because there was a great announcement to be made. Now, we kind of turn that a little bit with our Christian terminology. We say we are called out ones, called out of the world. And we're the ones who are going to do the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, it's almost exclusively used referring to the body of believers. It's not referring to the church building, although that's practical. There's nothing wrong with thinking along those lines. But in the New Testament, it almost exclusively is given as the body of believers. And by the way, here in Timothy, it has no article before it, and so that usually refers to character. We're talking about character. Now, a couple of things about the church that we already know. We know that Christ purchased the church with his blood. When Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus on his missionary journey, he writes to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church," shepherd the church of God, "which he purchased with his own blood." He died for us. He shed His blood for us. That's an incredible thing just right there. The fact that we're believers, the fact that we're in a church together, like-minded doctrine, is an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing. And it says that we have become His possession. He bought us with His blood. So really, the church isn't, let's all get together and let's all use our particular preferences. Besides, I mean, why would we want to have all the walls decorated in camouflage anyway? Why in the world would you want to have deer heads and elk and turkey mounts up here? You don't use your own preference. It says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's His preference. The church is His preference. Now, I mean, we could talk about the color of carpets and the color of chairs and all of those things, and that's fine. But it's talking about the idea that we're His possession, we're His people, people who can be identified as His people by how we live and the good deeds that we do. We find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. Did He not say that? Matthew 16:18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I believe not Peter. Wasn't talking about Peter there. I think He was talking about the statement that Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the person and the work of Christ. That's what the church is built on. That's why we're so concerned when we hear about other teachings out there and they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's a false teaching church. Or they don't believe in the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, and it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we receive the forgiveness. If they don't have that in their doctrinal statement, that's a false teaching as well. The church is built on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It says, upon this rock I will build my church. And He leads the church. He is the head of the church, is He not? Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the church. He is head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. This is Christ's church. He has first place in everything. We should be governed by His word. And we are His body. And that's another thing that we talk about, the body, the members of Christ. That's what the scriptures tell us. It says that we're called the body of Christ, and that's what the church is. Christ is the head. Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, Him being the head, it does mean that we are to submit. But think about it, that we are His body. So He uses us to proclaim the gospel. He uses us as we try to bring light to a dark world. We are the called out ones. We've been called out from the world into the kingdom of His Son. We are to not only submit to Him in all things, but we ought to be used by Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in talking about marriage, also talks about Christ and His bride. And can't help talking about Christ, can he? That Paul, that theologian guy. And he says, because we are members of His body. Okay, and that's why we ought to take care of our wives. But this is what Christ does to His bride. We are members of His body, and He nourishes it and grows it. And then in verse 32 of that same chapter, he goes, this mystery is great. And you're thinking, oh, he's talking about the marriage. He goes, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. So much for instruction, right? But Paul, this is where Paul understood these things. This is what we're supposed to understand. This is inspired teaching from the Word of God, that it is about we are members of His body. He nurtures us and encourages us and cares for us. and we are his body to submit to him and to live for him. But then it says, the church of the living God. And as we think of that phrase, especially in the Old Testament, that phrase would suggest, most of all, the living God as opposed to all of the other dead pagan gods. That was it. And it's almost amazing when you go through the Old Testament and you read about how they almost give life to these pagan gods. These people serve these pagan gods and they almost give life to them. And God has to constantly say, don't teach their teachings. Don't worship them. Don't follow them. They're dead. They're dead. Paul has to go at some point, not Paul, but Isaiah and Jeremiah, they talk about these idols that are made. Well, where do you get these idols from? I mean, do you get them in some far land that's sacred and you get these idols and you bring them home? No. You go out in the forest and you cut down a tree. And then you chop the tree and make it into an idol. And people will worship that. In the meantime, all of the pieces of wood that are left, you take it home and you make burgers with that. That's their God. It is no God. But we, beloved, we are members of the church of the living God. We are members of the church of the only God. And you think about the world and all of its problems and difficulties has really no light, no hope, no truth. They may stumble across a principle here and there, but how do they know? And by the way, thanks to psychology, that changes every 10 years. So we serve the only true living God. We can't get our truth from the world because we serve the living God. And by the way, as we talk about this, this is what brought the dandruff up in David when Goliath was taunting the armies of the living God. That's what it was. It was a mock. Goliath believed in the Philistine gods. And who among you from the living God can come over here and take me on? And that's what really caused David to be upset. And it says, then young David spoke to the men who were standing by, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes him away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? It means something. It's not just a phrase, the church of the living God. So if we ever decide to change the name Grace Bible Church, and I love that name, but if we ever decide to change it, we're going to the church of the living God. That's what we're going to. But you know what? It wasn't just in that. David also thirsted for the living God. He had a relationship with the living God. You have a relationship with the living God. You have a personal relationship. And the more you grow in Christ, the more that relationship ought to be a personal relationship. It's not just knowing facts. Now, that's important, knowledge of the Word, but then it's the incorporation into your life. The church of the living God. He's living. He gave us eternal life when we trusted Christ, and He is empowering us through the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. He is the living God, and we ought to thirst for Him. And then finally, the last one is the pillar of truth. So we have the household of God, the church of the living God, and then finally, the pillar of truth. And I have to be honest with you, this one really causes me to be enamored with it. Does it not? The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You know, you almost want to look in here and say, well, does he really mean God? Doesn't he mean God? Well, God is the God of truth. But the church is the pillar and the support of truth. That's why we're here. Now, we have a lot of great fellowship, and we even have a lot of fun. You know, we really do, Christian fun. You know, you watch people fellowship after church, and it's very good. It's very upbeat. Sometimes it's serious because of prayer requests and things like that, but it's a lot of fun. But, and that's fine. But the idea is that what is our job? What is our mission? We are the pillar and the support of truth. That is incredible. Now, one of the things about the idea of a pillar, now we all know what a pillar is. So you think of these pillars that holds up these buildings, right? The household of God. Well, the pillars are also supports. Take those away, everything crumbles. Take away the truth out of Christianity, out of your church, and everything crumbles, at least in God's eyes. Maybe that church exists. Maybe people still go to that church. But the church is not existing, not as God would have it. But the pillars were not just supports. It is interesting that back then, pillars were many times decorative. And even in that area there in Ephesus, where they had the goddess of Diana, and they had a temple there, all of the pillars were carved in such a way, a decorative way, that it gave honor to Diana. Okay. My point is, not that we are involved in pagan worship, but my point is that as pillars, we are, in a way, giving tribute and glory to God. We're pillars of the truth. We're giving glory to God and His truth. There ought to be a sense in which we ought to be able to look at a church, a good church, good Bible church, a good church loves the Lord, loves His Word, is really trying to live for Him, full of and rich of good works, and you're looking at them as, what a beautiful church. Not the building necessarily, but what a beautiful church. What a extremely decorated church that is, honoring the Lord. That church is a church of God, a church of the living God. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the first thing I want to say about truth, we are talking about God's truth. We're not holding up our own truth. Okay, that's the first thing. We don't make our own truth. We don't hold up our own truth. In fact, what we do is when we study the scriptures, we do it with fear and trepidation that we're not incorporating our opinions and our so-called truth. We are really praying that when we study, we're going, oh, I didn't see that before. Okay, that means something now because I kind of viewed it this way before. When we think about the God of truth, you've got to think about the attribute of truth, God's attribute of truth. We are glorifying God and His attribute of truth. Other areas too, but first and foremost, and when the Lord showed Himself to Moses in Exodus 36, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Truth. This is God's truth. One writer says, this is that perfection of God in virtue of which He is true in His inner being, in His revelation, and in His relations with others. Isn't that great? I mean, He is fully true. He's inherently true. In fact, the scripture says that He cannot lie. And when we see His word, it's the word of truth. God cannot lie. And when He deals with us as His people, He deals with us in truth. And that's a good thing when you think about the promises of God that He said, that He's truthful about, that He will bring it about. You think about that relationally. How can I know that I'm going to heaven? Well, the Bible says that if we trusted Christ, we shall have eternal life. We find these promises in Scripture. I pray that you know Christ, and I pray that you have that. You can know if you are going to heaven. Well, we are to glorify the God of truth. Psalm 31, David wrote famous words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." How long is his truth? Is there going to be a different truth when we get to heaven? Or later on in eternity, will there be a different truth? "For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting." And then it says, "Praise the Lord." That is a praise the Lord, because look at the foundation that we have. We have true truth. Okay, we have eternal truth. It will never change. God will never change his mind and say, "Hey, you remember that covenant I made with you guys? Yeah, I don't think it's going to be forever anymore." You don't have to worry about that at all. So we glorify the God of truth. We glorify the God of truth in his word. And this is a biggie, because it is the word of truth. John 17:17. Yep, I'm going to say it again. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Father, sanctify believers in the truth." Well, what's truth? Do we have to Google it? What do we have to do? Oh, wait. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." His word is truth. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here to hear a long message. We're able to sit through it because it's the word of truth. And really, because we've experienced these things. In Psalm 119, 142, it says, "Your law is truth. Your word is true." And then it says in Psalm 119, where every verse in Psalm 119 virtually recognizes something about the word of God. Look through it and you can pick out every verse. It's going to make some sort of gesture towards the word of God. Here in Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." It's all truth and it's individually truth. You want to know the truth? You want to be a believer who wants the truth? Then get into the Word of God. We are told that we are to rightly divide the Word of truth. We get it from the Word. And there is a way to study it in a proper way. You look at the context, you look at the grammar, you look at these things. And there is a way to interpret it correctly, also with comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's for another day, another time. But it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We hold up this pillar. And what does this pillar of truth do? Well, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We are bringing freedom and hope to the world, being pillars of the truth of God's word. And so we glorify the God of truth in his word. We glorify the God of truth in his Son, do we not? Does not John 14:6 tell us, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth"? No one else has ever claimed to be the truth, the truth. We hear others that would kind of suggest that they're the truth, that it's the right teaching or whatever. But he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You want life? The church of the living God. But let me give you a bit of truth here. No one comes to the Father but through me. I know this is offensive to other religions. I know this is offensive to people. We should all tolerate one another. Well, look, I'm not writing this. I'm just reading this. And this is truth. And you know it's truth. Having come to Him, you will know the truth when you are His children. And the truth will set you free. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, we think of the truth of the gospel. Is that not a truth? God is holy. That's true. We are sinners. That's also true. That's also very true. We are sinners. God cannot fellowship with a sinner. That's true. And so, in and of ourselves, we never have a hope of eternal life. Because we're sinful and He's holy. But He sent His Son to come and die on the cross and took our sins and took our punishment. That's the truth. And that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the truth. That's the truth that we've experienced. That's the truth that we see in the Word. And that's the pillar of truth that we hold up and we take out into the world. So let me just conclude. What a blessing it is to be made a part of God's family and household. It is. It is. And you know, I know sometimes we joke around about, you know, sometimes it's hard to even get along with some people in the family of God in the church. But the truth is, when the chips are down, I've seen it in this church, this congregation, when the chips are down, these are the people that care for you. They're concerned for you. So what a blessing it is to be made part of God's family and household. Yet there are expectations in God's household on how we are to live and conduct ourselves as members of His family. What a blessing it is that we serve the one true living God. Therefore, we do not follow our own inclinations. We don't follow culture's inclinations. And I don't care how many of them say it. You know, that's an argumentative ad populum. You know, just because a lot of people say it doesn't mean they're right. A lot of people could be wrong. And in this case, they are. We serve the one true living God. We don't follow our own inclination or culture's inclination, but we follow the living God who has given us eternal life. And what a privilege and an honor it is to be the pillar and support of God's truth. But this comes with the responsibility to not only live it, but also proclaim it. I close with this quote. It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's Word. The church does not invent the truth or alter it to become palatable. It is to support it and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification, that they may live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth, destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment. Wow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, You impress us over and over, even in the things that we have heard already and know. We all know that we're of the household of God. We all know that we're the church of the living God. And we now know that we're the pillar and the support of truth. But Father, as we go over these in detail, do You not impress these to our soul? Does not the meaning of these things start to mean as much to us as it obviously means to You? Oh, Father, thank You for saving us. And thank You, Father, for making us Christ's body, making us the church. Thank You for this local body of the church. And I can hands down say that they are, we are, the household of God, the church of the one true living God. And Father, help us to be the pillar and support of the truth in this dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.